Before I begin, one other thing. Thank you for helping our youth this weekend. They've had a marvelous weekend called Elevate. I got a chance to be there for the service Friday night, and the student center was filled. The young people, when they come, they're so excited, and there's just electricity in the room. And then the marvelous sermon by Mike Keybone of coming to know Christ, and 8 people on Friday night came to know Jesus. Now, I don't know what else has happened, but when your first service starts with 8 coming to know Christ, that's an indication, I think, of a good weekend ahead. They'll be filling this section in the second hour, and I pray that they've got great reports of God movement among them. You help in that when you give to the budget. Many of you scholarship them for special things that they do. Some of you have provided food and homes, and some of you just are prayer partners. So thank you for what you're doing to help our students. Ephesians chapter 1, I want to backtrack and get a running start. I'm not optimistic I'll get to verse 11, but I like to read it and just think that I might. Here we go in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to God. We've read this now several weeks, but I don't want you to forget. The word really means bless God. In other words, as you praise Him and think of His goodness, you're blessing Him with your obedience and your life and the voice He gave you. Bless God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavens. Ephesians 1:4. He chose us in Him, not because of anything we've done, not because of anything we didn't do. He chose us before the foundation of the world. And He chose us for a purpose, to be holy and blameless in His sight. And in love, He predetermined, predestined, foreknew that we would be adopted through Jesus Christ for Himself according to His favor and will. According to, He did what He did in love according to His favor and will, to the praise of His glorious grace that He favored us with in the Beloved. Verse 7, this is where I hope to get serious today. We have redemption. We have been redeemed, bought back. That's what that means. We've been bought back in Him. There's that phrase again. How did He buy us? Through His blood. We should have shed our blood, for the wages of sin is death, but He stepped up and offered His blood for our life. We have been redeemed in Him, verse 7, through His blood and given the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding, and made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure that He planned in Him for the administration of the days of fulfillment. What's the goal of the gospel? Why did Christ come? What's the plan of God before the world ever was? To bring everything together in Him, in the Messiah, both things in heaven and things on earth in Him. Well, today I want to look at this marvelous verse. Last week we talked about He chose us in Him before the world ever was. That's good. We were chosen. We didn't just fall into grace. We didn't just happen into heaven. We didn't just trip over forgiveness. It says, I want you, and I want you. And all who responded to the I want you of Christ are in Him, and we receive forgiveness. The Bible says He chose us before the world was to be holy. We talked about that last week. Holy means set apart from the world. We settle for goodness. God says it's holiness. We settle for grace. God said it has to be holiness. In other words, when we see a person, we say we think they're a kind person. God says, are they holy? The Scripture says when we come to know Him, we take on the DNA of our Father. And the Bible says of Him, He is holy, holy, holy. That which is born of God would have the DNA like God, the attributes of God, the resemblance to our Father. And so it says, if you've been born of God, you're to be holy. That makes some of us uncomfortable. It should, because there's nothing in the world holy. It's God pulling us out of this age and pulling us out of sin into a kingdom that's yet to be. We are strangers here, ambassadors on a mission. We don't belong here. Our favorite verse ought to be, it came to pass. We're on our way through. We're not residents. We don't want to be. We're temporary assignments here until we get home to be with God. But while we're here, wherever we are should be an outpost to the kingdom of God. And when people see us, they all say, goodness, you act like that one we put on the cross. People were first called Christians in Syria, not because it was a compliment. They said, we thought we crucified one like you. What are you doing back? When has anybody pointed their finger at you and said, you act just like Jesus? That's what the word Christian means. You act just like that person was crucified 2,000 years ago. That's how much of Him we ought to be. So the Bible says we ought to be holy. We ought to be blameless. That's why he chose us. And then look at this. It says, in love, he predetermined us. We talked about that. Predetermination means he said, all who come through Christ shall be saved. Now, there's some of you who want to get out there on that Calvinism kick and say, well, then that means God just made some because God predetermined everything. Then he predetermined sin. He predetermined the fall of man. He predetermined rebellion. If God predetermined everything, he meant I made some for no purpose than hell, and you'll never be saved. That means our God that we say is a God of love in predestination made some people to say, you cannot be saved, but I'm going to burn you in hell forever because you weren't saved. Now, that might sound like grace to you, but that doesn't answer the whosoever's in Scripture to me. And that does not answer God so loved the world, not the elect. God so loved the world that whosoever. So I'm not strong in the ditch of Calvinism, but I'm strong in the ditch of grace. And I believe God predetermined that all who are in him, because that's what it says. All who are in him come to him and are his forevermore. So look what it says. He adopted us through Christ. We were chosen in him, predetermined to be adopted. Now here's where I want to stop this morning. Think of that word adopted. When it says we were adopted, we were predestined for adoption. We don't understand Roman adoption, but we understand American adoption. American adoption does several things. First of all, when you consider and you apply to be an adoptive parent, the question is, what is your income? What is your home life? Are you stable? Do you have any prior convictions for anything of abuse or drugs? Is your home life such that it would nurture the child, both in the present, and do you have the means to help this child in the future? Everything that's done in an interview is looking toward the good and for the good of the child. When the Bible says we were adopted by God, he was looking for our good. Is our Father capable of providing for us? The cattle of 1,000 hills are his. Is our God capable of loving us? The love of God will never let us go. Is God's character such that we are in a good household? He is absolutely without sin. In fact, his eyes are too holy to even behold sin. There is nothing unclean in him. No shadow in any way you turn him. There's no blemish. So when we were adopted by God, we weren't sort of put in a foster home that'll get us by till we get to a better place. We've been the best place possible. For when we were adopted by him, we were brought in. But there's something else you need to know. In Roman adoption, the moment a child was adopted, he had every right as every natural born child. In other words, there was not our children and these adopted children. An adopted child in the Roman Empire and in America, an adopted child has all the rights of a natural-born child. Second, in adoption in the Roman Empire, whatever debts, because sometimes a child was adopted because daddy was a debtor, and he had submitted he and his family to pay off a debt as an indentured servant, and someone would say, well, let me adopt this one, and I'll take him off your hands. And some would say, well, if you're going to adopt the one whose daddy's a debtor, then he brings with him the debt, and you still got to pay this new adopted dad what you would have paid the guy who brought you into indentureship. Law said no. If you adopt a child, all debts, all previous things that are on his record are expunged now. He is free and clear, and he's a child of yours forevermore as long as he lives. There's something else about sonship. When you become an adopted child, you have all, in the eyes of the law, it was as if you never existed before in a previous family. Now think about that. In the eyes of the law in the Roman Empire, if you were adopted, it's as if you never existed before in your previous family. What family was I part of before I was a child of God? I was a servant of Satan. I was walking in darkness. The Bible says he who does not know the Son is dead already. I wasn't sort of kind of a child of God. I wasn't sort of kind of a nice person that went to church. I was a dead man walking. So if I'm going to be adopted, I'm not adopted from something good to something better. I was adopted from death into life. I was brought from rebellion into righteousness. Now hear me. The Bible says in Roman adoption, or history says in Roman adoption, when you come into that new position, it's as if you never existed before in the previous family. Praise God. When he forgives our sin and forgets our past, he puts it behind his back to be remembered when? No more. And did you know in Greek there's only one word for sonship or adoption. I like this. Paul so often used adoption. John and the disciples used the word born again. Why? Paul was a Roman citizen. For those of you that struggle with security of the believer, let me help you. Why did Paul keep talking about adoption when John, a fisherman, a follower of Jesus, part of the inner circle, would talk about being born again, quoting Jesus? Why was Paul so strong in that word adoption? Because in Roman law, it sounds horrible, but then we're in America, so we can relate. Today in America, you can kill your baby. It's law. In fact, the law now in New York is you can even bring them out of the womb and let them lay on the table till you decide. Isn't that a noble thing in America? You fought in World War II to deliver Jews from concentration camps. Did you ever think you might stand in a nation that says, we'll kill babies and not even flinch? What has happened to the soul of a nation once called a Christian people? Do you know why Paul used the word adoption? Because in Rome, you could kill your natural baby. If something happened and you just said, this child is rebellious, or I've got too many, or this child's sick and I can't get it well, and it's really a cost, it's a cost not worth paying, a daddy could kill his child, no questions asked. However, if you went through all the court hearings and all the paperwork back then, whatever it was, all the requirements, if you went through all the stuff to say, I want that boy to be my son, once a boy was adopted into a Roman family, he could not be killed. He was alive to live his life through old age in the family of the adoption, because adoption said you have no right to kill him. When you come to know Christ, you're not his until you disappoint him. You're not his until you get so sick he's tired about you asking for healing. You're not his until you break so many, that one sin so many times he says, I'm not forgiving you again. Once you're his child forevermore. Do you understand adoption? So the Bible says, listen, we've been predestined for adoption to sonship. What agency did you go through? You may have heard of it, Jesus Christ, the adopter. It'll hit you at lunch. That's a good adoption agency. Listen, we've been adopted to sonship through Christ in accordance. And look at this. I love this. Listen to this. We've been adopted to sonship, according to his favor. Now, there's one other thing. Over here, this verse says you were predetermined to be his child before the foundation of the world. And I've said to you before, it seems so strange that God would know the pain we're going to cause him, the number of ways we're going to disappoint him, the flagrant violations of sin we're going to get into, and he made us anyway, knowing that when he made us, Christ was going to have to come to pay a penalty he didn't know for a debt too great for us to pay. So why would he do that? Here's the neat deal. I've been waiting all week just to unload this, so look excited. Sit up in your seats and take a deep breath. Are you ready? Why did God, knowing the pain we're going to cause him, create us in frail flesh and send a redeemer in his mind before we were ever shaped in the dust? Why would he do that? Because in our human thinking, we think, well, the neatest thing of all is we got to be born and have a life. God says, no. Oh, that's good. But you were created out of dust. And you were fickle like dust. And you were blown around like dust in an Oklahoma plain. You went place to place and sin to sin and fickleness to fickleness. But God said, there's something greater than being born of the flesh. He said, I could see the only way, the ultimate goal for you was for you to be born again as a child of God and become my heir forever. And you had to be once born to be twice born. So I'll risk the once born knowing the pain you're going to inflict, because I want you to be twice born for the joy that is set before me. I'm going to endure the cross to bring you into myself. Any of you mamas have a struggle at birth? It's not a loaded question. You ought to have some idea child rearing is not going to be fun when you start with labor. It means there's going to be pain and difficulty. And you say, can I give you a testimony? And yet the moment that baby is placed in your arms after birth, that pain is instantaneously seen as nothing, which blows a man's mind. It is seen as nothing because the precious joy of holding in your arms that one you've carried in your womb for 9 months, and now you see that precious face and you see those eyes trying to open and figure out what has happened to me, and those precious little lips moving and forming, and you declare they're grinning and everybody knows they're not, but just to see them, you say, oh. Can you imagine God Almighty giving birth in creation to Adam, and the joy he felt as a father? And in those, how long did Adam and Eve live in the garden before they sinned? I don't know. Was it 2 or 3 days? Was it 2 or 3 months? Was it a year? I don't know. But I can remember as a young dad years ago when I'd come home at the end of the day and close the door and go through the garage before I could get the back door open, Josh would be grabbing this thigh. Dad, I'm glad you're home. And I got to tell you, everything in me had... Me too, son. And when Jody came along, Josh by then grabbed my waist and she had grabbed my thigh and say, I'm glad you're home. Me too, son. Can you imagine when God walked in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve and they'd run out to greet him? Father, so good that you came today. Let me tell you what I found. And you listen to them like you look at a colored paper that's absolute. And I say, and you're lying. But because you love the artist, you make it sound like a masterpiece. How did it feel that day God walked in the garden and knew what he's going to find? How did it feel not to hear Adam, Father, Father, we're coming? Was that like that first day when he walked in the cool of day and Eve didn't say, Father, we want to see you. We're coming, we're coming. What happened in his heart that day? What happened that day when they didn't run out to meet him at the edge of the garden or at the spring where they always met, or under the tree maybe of life? What happened when they weren't there and God goes right to where they are and says, where are you? Meaning, why aren't you out here with me? Where are you? Can you feel the pain in his heart? Do you know how you felt when your teenager did something that was despicable and you got a call and said, I need to tell you something, and everything in you sunk? Did you ever get a call like that? I learned a lot about the love of God the Father by being a father. I learned what it's like to hurt sometimes, and I learned what it was to love through. But then again, every time that happened as a father, I realized that was true when I was a son. And what I was doing to my father, and what I'd done to my heavenly father, that he would love me enough to give me life, because he said, Nick, I don't will this for you, but you're going to do some things that break the heart of your daddy and mama, and you're going to break my heart because you're going to break my laws. But son, I love you enough to put up with you and to love on you. And to love you through those horrid times, because one day you're going to be born again. And when you become truly not just my creation, but you become my child, it will be worth it all. And if you can explain that kind of love to an old Tennessee boy that can understand this much because I had a gracious mama and dad didn't kill me. If you can explain that kind of a love that before the world was, knew me well enough to know what I was going to do, and said, but the glory that's before you is worth going through the labor pains of getting you there. And I love you enough before the world ever was, so that in Christ you're adopted, never to be destroyed, never to be kicked out, never to be rejected, and I'm going to pour on you my favor. And I looked up that word favor. It says, favor is something that's given out of partiality. When God sees his children, he's partial. It says, I'm going to give to you out of my favor. It means leniency. It means when there's a benefit of the doubt, I'm going to be as far going, reaching as I can to give every benefit of the doubt. According to his favor, it means gracious kindness. According to his favor, it means advantageous generosity. This thing of grace is amazing. And so you have to ask yourself, if God knew that was what he's going to do for us, why then did he even give us the law? Because you don't know how far you've sinned if you don't have a standard to see. You begin to think of yourself like little Jack Horner, who's sat in a corner eating his courage and whey. He's sucking his thumb and pulled out a plum and said, what a good boy am I, you know, eating his Christmas pie or whatever. What a good boy am I. Why, in the corner, he had nobody to compare with but himself. And self looking at self says, I think I'm doing good. Self looking at Christ says, oh me, woe is me. And so the Bible says here, God gave us the law, so in the mirror of the law, we'd say, wait a minute, that's what you expected? Oh me. That's what you expected? Woe is me. That's what you expected? I cannot even look on the face of my Father. He says, that's why I want you to see the greatness of grace. There's a problem with the law. The law can point the way to righteousness, but it does not provide the strength to live in obedience. The law demands of us, but it makes no provision for the demands to be met. The law burdens and condemns us, but it cannot save us. The law awakens our desire to live in uprightness, but it cannot satisfy that desire. The law rouses our efforts to seek to conform to it, but it cannot secure success. The law can appeal to motives, but it gives no power to enact and embody those motives. It's given to war against sin. But eventually, law itself becomes the ally of sin because guilt is given the sinner as he sees himself in the mirror of God's law, and all he feels is condemnation. We desperately need a Savior when we see ourselves as we are. Nobody was perishing in the Murrah building when they were hollering out and sending dogs up to get survivors. Nobody said, I think I got this. Go check on somebody else. I'll be fine. When you're laying up to here in debris and dust and you're spitting dust and your eyes are blinded by particles of dust and you're breathing dust and your body's broken and cut and you're under piles of debris, nobody says, well, I'm trying to be saved. I think I'm going to make it. You say, please don't pass me by. Why'd God give us the law? So in our own efforts, we would realize our efforts on our very best day are as rags, pinned against the righteousness of the one who has no sin whatsoever. We need grace. Sad thing about sin, it's very insipid, isn't it? I don't remember where I got this. I'd give credit. I'm not willfully plagiarizing. I'm just good at it. I don't remember where I got this, but I want to read it to you because it's a great picture. It talks about the degradation of a soul that gradually moves away from God. See, there are people who start out, and some were used to sitting in these seats. They start out, they have a moment with God, and they feel so good, and then, it gets hard every Sunday getting up and coming to church. You can testify. And after a while, it's like, well, it's just another Bible lesson. It's just those same songs, those same people. I'm just not going. Before long, a gap is developed. And what you said and you promised when you walked an aisle and said, I'll never be cold-hearted. I'll never be backslidden. I'll never move away from Christ. I'll never get a cold heart. I'll never stop doing what I need to do. I'll be faithful. Though none go with me, I still will follow. You remember singing that with great gusto at 14? How are we doing? Can I share with you about sin's insipid pull? I didn't write this, but it's very accurate. There's a logical and moral order which both holiness and iniquity pursue their path from the beginning to their end. Did you hear it? There's a logical order, a path that both holiness and iniquity follow. So if I start on the path of holiness, I can measure in Scripture and say, here's the steps toward full righteousness. If I start away from God, I can see both in the lives of sinful people and biblical characters that degradation that pulls me away. This writer said there are clear marks, and he gives them right here. First of all, it begins with a withdrawal. How do we start away from God? It begins with a withdrawal of the soul from God. If I ask you, and I'm not, but some of you have been through the horror of divorce, and if I ask you in those earliest stages when you knew probably this marriage is heading in a bad direction, if I ask you what was one of the first signs you'd say, he or she just was not engaged We'd sit at the table to eat, but there was no conversation. When we'd go places, it was like he was here and I was here, but no closeness. There was no sharing of anything. There were no dreams. There was a pulling away. What happens in unrighteousness? It begins in the withdrawal of a soul from God. The soul's downward course is to forsake the Lord. One withholds their thoughts and affection from God. The consultation of his will is not sought. Activity and contribution in the field of Christian work is ceased. Did you hear that? Activity and contributions in the field of Christian work ceases. The soul pulling away from God fails to magnify Christ in his own mind, and soon distance is the result between himself and God. Secondly, not only does a way away from God become the withdrawal of the soul from him, but secondly, it shows itself in wrongdoing. Why? When I'm not walking in the light, I hear Satan saying, oh, that's not so bad. That's not. Look, those are good people, and they do it. Come on, it's not so bad. Are you really going to stand before God and give your greatest confession? I'd like to hear an account of your life. Well, I didn't think I did so bad. That's your plea? See, when a person's pulling away from God, it shows itself in wrongdoing. Those who withhold from God the reverence and obedience which are due him soon become a seeker and a seed of evil doing. Now hear me. This statement's so profound. When God is forgotten, his will is disregarded, that life becomes darkened with evil deeds and stained with vice and crime. When there's no longer light in my life, darkness fills it suddenly. Tonight, in the end of lead time, when it's over, we'll cut off all these lights in here. And I'm going to tell you, if you're not in here often in the dark, this is a whole different room. And it doesn't take long for darkness to fill it. When that last light's cut off, it doesn't sort of slowly start getting dark. It's instantly dark. When you walk away from the light, your soul instantly experiences darkness. Thirdly, when you move away from God, remember he adopted you, he brought you to himself, but some people say, well, I've decided I don't want to live like that anymore. It passes into deliberate disloyalty to God. Now listen, the outcome of iniquity is presumptuous infidelity, unblushing atheism, and man turns his back on God. Isn't that what Isaiah said hundreds of years before Christ? All we like sheep have gone, what, astray. When we're no longer close to the shepherd, the thicket is just right there. When you walk away from God, it brings down the displeasure of the one who's holy. Scripture says of Israel, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel into anger. Sin grieves the heart of God. There's enough resemblance between a holy man and the Holy One of Israel for us to say that such grief and anger as we feel when we look upon a sinful nation and the sin and crime that's being committed, God himself feels in an infinitely greater degree, for he is not unholy in any way. What happens when you move away from God? I found this interesting. It's at first, to the person walking in sin, it feels like a rush. It's like power under your feet. Woo, this is exciting. That's because sin is a deceiver. If temptation wasn't alluring, nobody'd be tempted. When you yield to temptation that first time, there's that rush of, woo, this is exciting. It's power under your feet. But then soon that power becomes a pleasure to your heart, and your heart says, let's do it again. What was a rush to me physically now is a part of my soul, and there's that temptation within, let's do it again. And before long, what was once a path is now a stronghold, and you have a pain in your soul and are laden with iniquity. That rush is no more, but the grief and the guilt is enormous. Lastly, when you move away from God, it culminates in the perpetration of spiritual mischief. I read this sentence and I shook. Every corrupt sinner is himself a corrupter of souls. Every corrupt sinner is himself a corrupter of souls. Did you understand that? Jesus said, follow me and I'll make you to become fishers of men. But for the person who says, I don't want that, I want to live in sin, then every person who walks in sin is himself a discipler. You're either making disciples for the kingdom or you're making disciples for the enemy. There is no third option. It is the ultimate two-party system. You are either a friend of God making friends for God, or you are a friend of the enemy making followers for the enemy. And all that you say, I want you to come with me, they become your disciples in iniquity. Before God, you will give an account for how you use the energies he gave you to be disciple makers to become demon mongers. Oh my. Paul says what we desperate needs grace. He calls it amazing. Because grace convicted us of our sin, our need for a Savior, and it gave us the full and free pardon of sin and filled us up with God's righteousness. It says in him we have redemption. Redemption. That's a good word, redemption. Some years ago, some of y'all, well, this group will know. The second hour wouldn't have a clue. Y'all remember S&H green stamps? God bless you. I'm with my people. When I was a little boy, my job when she get home from the grocery store is take those S&H green stamps, and you know, they got to where they gave you pages of them. And so she figured it'd keep me occupied for a while, and it did. And she said, Nick, start putting these stamps in my book. And you'd tear off that page and line it up and get a sponge and wet it and stick it on there. And before long, those little books became thick because those stamps just kept collecting. And my mom would have her eyes on the next set of dishes or goblets or something, whatever they were giving away, and they'd have a display of it in the food store. She said, now I've got this many books, and when I get this many books, I'm going to get one of those. And my job was to put the stamps in the book and keep a count on the book. She'd say, Nick, how many books do I have? And I'd count them and tell her. And then we'd go to, you remember what, when you were ready to get your gift, you remember where you went to the Redemption Center, very good, Redemption Center. And y'all didn't have one of those. Humboldt was uppity. We had our own Redemption Center. And you'd go to the Redemption Center and you'd turn in the books and that person at the desk would count to be sure you had enough books. And then they'd say, here's what you've earned with those books. And I went along to be the gopher, the little burrow, you know, took it to the car. And she'd say, Nick, get my dishes. And I'm getting those dishes and walking out. She's beaming. I've redeemed my books so I can get my dishes. Redemption. Can I tell you, in the Old Testament, God talked about redemption over and over in Exodus and Leviticus. He talked about the redemption of a firstborn because it was to remind them on the night when the death angel passed through Israel, God spared the firstborn. And so when you had a firstborn animal, you had to redeem its life by killing another animal to show that you were redeeming the firstborn. If you got in debt and you had to sell your land, you had the possibility after a certain number of years you could redeem the land if you had a kinsman redeemer. In other words, you have an uncle, a brother, a close relative who'd say, my nephew, my grandson got into trouble. They couldn't keep their land. I've come today as his kinsman to redeem the land, pay whatever he owes, give it back to him, and give him a new start. A kinsman redeemer. But then it talks about that most powerful of all images. It talks about redeeming a slave. I think I told you, but if not, you need to know, more people are in slavery today in the 21st century than ever before in history. For some reason, we think because in America, after the Civil War, slavery ended. It may have ended in America, at least for a season. Today, human trafficking and drug trafficking has created a whole new genre of slaves, but around the world, the slavery is a horrendous operation. I'm not going to dwell on this, but if I can get this in, we'll just stop here. Slavery was wicked because not only was it cruel to humans, but it was wicked because of what it did to a person. No mama ever cradled her baby at infancy and said, son, I sure hope you grow up to be a slave. No mama ever held her daughter in her arms when she was precious in those innocent eyes and that little precious tender face to say, sure hope you grow up to be a slave. Slavery was the ultimate degradation. Slavery does to you what sin does to you. Sin uses you. That's what slavery does. They don't care about you. They just use you. Well, I'm sick today. I don't care what you say. Get out there and work. You're nothing to me. Well, I'd like to have a day off. You're not getting any day off. You're a slave. Get out there. Well, yesterday I injured, I think, my back. I don't care. Get out there. Isn't that the way sin treats you? I just feel so guilty. It says, I don't care. Here, have another one. I don't feel right. Come on, watch another one. I don't feel good. Go on, take another woman. Go on, take her. See, sin is no respecter because it doesn't care about you one iota. Sin has its own agenda, and that's to bring you down to total death. That's the wages of sin. Can I tell you what happened to a slave? Sometimes through the conquest of war, sometimes because they lost their land, sometimes because of captivity. A slave was put on a market in a public place. That'd be embarrassing tonight, today, if some of you have such a fear of public places. Some of you, if I just called you up and I said, I want you to stand, I'm going to bring 15 people up here, and I want you to stand here while I'm preaching, and you just face the crowd. Just stand. Some of you have a heart attack right where you're sitting. Because you say, I don't want to stand up in front of people. But if you were a slave, not only were you up there in front of potential buyers, you were close enough they could come up and feel you. But did I mention you don't have on any clothes? Because they're not interested in your appearance dress. Their appearance in men to see, is your behind really stout? Are your thighs strong? Do you have any blemishes? Is your chest capable of doing heavy lifting? Let me see those arms and shoulders. Open your mouth. Let me be sure there are no diseases from teeth that are missing. You were not even granted the dignity of clothes. Now if I brought 15 people up and said, stand here in that regard, you'd say, I'm out of here. Women were no better. Maybe a loincloth, but most of the time not even that, because again, what they wanted to see in a woman, are you good at breeding? Because like an animal you buy to breed stock, you want to know, can that potential female give me slaves? Why, slaves are money, and slaves are good for the field, and slaves I can use in my house. So if you can breed well, I'll pay top dollar. But if you're past the age of breeding, or you don't look like you could breed without dying, I'm not going to pay much for the likes of you. Can you imagine standing on a market and men coming up and ogling you and feeling of your arms and your tummy and your thighs to see if it looks like you're strong enough as a woman to bear children? Anybody getting the picture of the degradation? When we talk about being slaves to sin, I know what we think because I've been a Baptist for a long time. Most Baptists, when we think about being slaves to sin, saying, yeah, I used to not go to Sunday school, and I used to not be in church, and there were Saturday nights I went out and I saw a movie I shouldn't. I'm just awful. That's not the sinners I'm talking about. I'm in that other group. You see, there are no good sinners and bad sinners. They're just sinners. So when you see your preacher, you need to think of me as a terrorist. Because there were days I didn't spend my days trying to build the kingdom. I tried to encourage men and young people to get out of the kingdom and do decadent things. You need to see your pastor as a man with a foul mouth, because my mouth didn't always preach the gospel. And when you see me, you need to see me with those that steal, and you need to see me with those that murder, because I've had times I didn't witness to a man and not to tell a man where he can find life, and he steps into eternity without Christ, and I had the opportunity and did not use it. What does that make me? You need to see your pastor as somebody who's not always been upright and moral and pure. You need to see your pastor as somebody that would be foul-mouthed with just a little bit of opportunity when I was angry. I didn't just miss Sunday school. In fact, I was always in Sunday school. But my heart was not always in alignment with God. And the Bible says he came after us to redeem us. You see, the truth is, you never and I never see you and you never see me as God knew me when I was without Christ. As embarrassing as it'd be today to be physically naked, that's the way we are before God. Every single moment of every day, there's nothing hidden from his eyes. Whatever we are, he knows. Whatever we've done, he's seen. Whatever we said, he heard. Wherever we've been, he was already there. Whoever we hurt, he created. Whoever we put down, he was there to try to encourage them when we left. There's not one of us here that's not totally on the redemption, needing redemption of Christ, exposed for what we are before the eyes of God. Can I tell you how much he loved me? While others were checking me out for the next sin. Hey, Nick, come on, you're pretty good. Come with us. Yeah, you, boy, you have a good, come on, you come with us. You look good. Come on, man, you're good in our crowd. Come on. Romans 5:8, while I was still planning my next sin. Romans 5:8, while I was still planning my next sin, God demonstrated his love toward us, and he sent Christ to die for us. What does that mean? Here I stood on the auction block. Satan said, I'll take him. In fact, I already got him. Jesus said, I want him. Can't have him. He belongs to me. I want him. I'd give him up. Well, what's the full price to cover every sin and to bring him to myself? Well, for that, you'd have to give your life, and he's not worth it. You know what Jesus did? Came over and took me by the hand. He said, Nick, come here. Come with me, son. You stand right here, because I want you to watch what I'm about to do. All those sins that are against you, and all that debt you've incurred, and all that ugliness within you, and all the rebellion, and every deed of degradation. Now watch this. You were naked in your sinfulness, but they're going to strip me naked, because what I'm going to be clothed with is the sins of all your life and all like you. In fact, I'm going to wear the crown that represents your penalty. The Bible says in the Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, they were now the leaders of a garden filled with thorns and thistles that would cause them pain until they died. He said, I've made a crown out of that garden's thorns, which makes me the chief and the king of sinners. And as I take off the garments of my righteousness, now they're going to strip me even of my robes of Galilee. Here. Nick, give them to me. Here. Nick, are you listening? Master, I can't do that. He said, I'm not asking you as an option. If you'll let me, I'll pay you out of this just as if you never, ever sinned against me one time. Here. In absolute shame, I hand it over. All of that to him. And he took that on himself, and he put his hand on my shoulder, and he said, Nick, it's about to be paid in full forevermore. My grace is sufficient to set you free. And he walked up a hill, and they spread out that perfect, innocent, sinless Lamb of God and treated him like he had broken every one of those laws I'd broken. And when he was nailed to the cross, you know what he said? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And when it was over, he said, it's finished. Do you know what it's like to be redeemed? Have you forgotten what it was like to be redeemed? The Bible says God loved us so much that he gave his one and only begotten Son. That any whosoever that would believe in him has no need to ever be separated from God. That's what the word perish means. We'll never be cast out from the presence of God, because remember, when you've been adopted, you cannot be destroyed from the family. So that whosoever puts their trust in him and is born again in the Son place shall not perish, but can have everlasting life. Best I'll ever be, and all I've ever aspired to be, and the highest calling is just be a delivery boy from the outpost of heaven to bring the mandate of God to folks who very much relate to me, because I know you, because I was one of you, to say, if he can do it for me, move over. He'll do it for you. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that
saved a wretch like me. Won't you come to him? Do you know what he's done for you? Please don't resist him. Stand with me, would you? Father, what can we say? What can we possibly say that makes this picture any more clear than what you've given us in the eyes of Paul the Apostle? To be in the marketplace of sin exposed would be humiliating. But to be before God Almighty for what we are is even more humiliating. And then to think that you'd take the likes of us who've been rebellious and wearisome and continually flagrantly walking outside your will, and that you'd love the likes of us, there are no words. So God, today I don't know how to make it plainer. If I did, I'd preach it. Forgive me. I want to so much to display who you are and what you've done for us. So I pray today the message had been clear enough that that person who's struggling with which kingdom to plant their feet, that today they'll hear that whosoever will, let him come. And today they'll realize they don't have to keep living in darkness. There's a Savior who took all of their sins and nailed those to the cross. And the death you paid set us free. Satan can accuse us, but those sins are paid. Will we trust you? We're yours forever. So God, today, don't pass us by. We used to sing that old hymn, while on others thou art calling, do not pass us by. Please don't pass us by. God, please send your grace to knock on the heart of every door of every person in this room. And for those who've already answered that door with Jesus, come in, then do what you promise. I will dine with you. I will abide with you. But for those prior to today that never opened that door, please give them the gumption to at least open it. And when they've opened that door and they find standing knocking at their door the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll not close the door, but they'll say, Master, I've always wanted you to come into my life. Please come in today. Help us not to reject you, but to receive you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing. You come. You come.
This is my desire to honor.